Isaiah chapter 30 this morning. We're actually going to reference Isaiah 31 as well. We'll read a couple of those verses as we make our way through this text together. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. It is one of the large major prophets that you'll find most easily after the book of Psalms. Chapter 30 is a little less than halfway through that book. My senior year of college, I had a philosophy of religion course or a historical theology / philosophy course. I don't exactly remember the exact title of the class. I remember the professor, Dr. Brewer, and I remember for most of that class being in over my head and not understanding a good bit of what we studied. I remember being in there with two or three of my close friends and only about a half a dozen or so of us in the class as a whole. And I remember one of the things that Dr. Brewer said to me one time when raising my hand in the class and asking a question. I forget the question, but I said something along the lines of that we were talking as a class and we were under the assumption that X, Y, Z would happen or that A, B, C needed to be done by X, Y, Z date or something like that. And I'll never forget the professor looking at me and kind of looking at me over his glasses in sort of a slow drawl of a voice saying, "Your mistake, Mr. Deere, was in listening to your peers." And that hit me the way apparently it hit most of you this morning. I didn't really know how to handle that. But in essence, what he was saying to me is that I had placed my trust in the wrong sources. That rather than listening to him and his plans for the course or for the objective, somehow in conversation I had listened to my classmates. And if you read Isaiah chapter 30 and Isaiah chapter 31, you find that that same truth is there. That God challenges the people of Judah because they had placed their trust in the wrong things. Chapters 30 and 31 are a pair of woes and a series of woes that have been present over the last several chapters. And in an effort to deal with the Assyrian threat, you may recall from some of our studies, the people of Judah had rejected the Lord's advice of trusting him, and had first turned to the Assyrians, perhaps, as a source of help. Then, recognizing the emptiness and the futility of that, they've decided now that they will turn to the Egyptians. And over the next couple of chapters, in chapters 30 and 31, Isaiah reminds us that trust in the wrong things is empty trust. There are two truths that I want us to underscore this morning as we make our way through this text together. The first of those, in verses 1 through 17, in the first half of chapter 31, define the problem for us and remind us that we tend to trust in the wrong thing. The second truth is found in verses 18 through 33 and the latter half of chapter 1. And reminds us that despite our tendency to trust the wrong things, God is still gracious. So begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 30. There it says, "Woe to rebellious children. This is the Lord's declaration. They carry out a plan, but not mine. They make an alliance, but against my will, piling sin on top of sin. Without asking my advice, they set out to go down to Egypt in order to seek shelter under Pharaoh's protection and take refuge in Egypt's shadow. But Pharaoh's protection will become your shame, and refuge in Egypt's shadow your humiliation. For though his princes are at Zoan, and his messengers reach as far as Hanes, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who can't help. They are no benefit. They are no help. They are good for nothing but shame and disgrace. A pronouncement concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and distress, a lioness and lion, a viper and flying serpent, they carry their wealth on their backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels. To a people who will not help them. Egypt's help is completely worthless. Therefore, I will call her Rahab, who just sits. Go now and write it on a tablet in their presence and inscribe it on a scroll. It will be for the future forever and ever. They are rebellious children, deceptive, children who do not want to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy the truth to us. Tell us flattering things. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Leave the pathway. Rid us of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message and have trusted in oppression and deceit, and have depended on them, this iniquity of yours will be like a crumbling gap, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse will come in an instant. Suddenly, its collapse will be like the shattering of a potter's jar, crushed to pieces so that not even a fragment of pottery will be found among its shattered remains. No fragment large enough to take fire from a hearth or a scoop water from a cistern. For the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, you will be delivered by returning and resting. Your strength will lie in quiet confidence. But you are not willing. You say, no, we will escape on horses. Therefore, you will escape. And we will ride on fast horses. But those who pursue you will be faster. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will flee until you remain like a solitary pole on a mountaintop or a banner on a hill. Father, we thank you for this text. And we pray that as we study together, we speak to our hearts. Father, may we be reminded as we journey through this chapter or so together that ultimately our trust needs to be in you. For you and you alone are able, and you alone are trustworthy. So help us grow in our understanding not only of the Word, but of you. Help us to live out the truths we're about to discuss. In Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet reminds us, as I said, that we tend to trust in the wrong thing. And as we look at these first 17 verses, we see a series of explanations presented by the prophet. He tells us, to begin with, the shortcoming of the people of Judah. We find that there is a trio of things charged against them in the opening verse. That they carry out a plan that is not the Lord's. As I said, this chapter and the one that follows it are a series of woes in a larger series of woes, where God rebukes the children of Judah for trusting the wrong things, for looking for human solutions to a problem that only a divine solution will work. Judah was seeking an alliance, was seeking some sort of partnership or protection with the nation of Egypt. And so as they feared threat and invasion from the north, they decided what they would do is neglect the Lord's advice and trusting in him, and instead look to the south and trust the people of Egypt. And so God rebukes them, and he says, you are carrying out a plan, but it's not my plan. You're enacting a process that I had nothing to do with. You make an alliance, verse 1 says, against my will. Their sin was continuing to trust themselves rather than to trust God. God had come to them early in this prophecy and had encouraged them with a promise, with a solution to their woes, and they neglected that, they rejected that, and they decided to instead to try to unfold their own series of human alliances, thinking they could find solutions there. They were unable to do so. And as they carry out in their lives the same thing we carry out in our lives, they were finding out, as we find out, that one bad choice leads to another, and leads to another, and leads to another. And thus the prophet says to them at the end of verse 1 that they were piling sin on top of sin. as they carried out a plan that wasn't the Lord's, and they made an alliance that was against His will. We find that, thirdly, that they went out to seek shelter from Egypt without asking the Lord's advice. They not only had made a plan, but they began to carry out that plan without the Lord's wisdom, without the Lord's blessing. And it's reminiscent, isn't it, of the warning we find in the fourth chapter of James, the 13th verse, where James says, reminds us of the danger of formulating plans and acting on plans, thinking that we are completely independent of the hand of God in our lives. And in that 13th verse of chapter 4, James reminds us that instead we need to first look to the Lord to seek His will and then follow out the plan He's laid on our heart. How often do we launch our plan and go our direction without the Lord's wisdom? How often do we disobey Him in doing so? How often do we press ahead even when we know God has closed the doors in front of us? I think there's a great deal of danger in adapting little bumper sticker type theology phrases to our life or practice when we say things like, well, when God closes a door, He opens a window. Maybe God closed the door for a reason. The children of Judah were not supposed to enter into this alliance. They were not supposed to turn to human strength for deliverance. But here they go. Regardless of the Lord's warnings, regardless of the Lord's admonition, regardless of the Lord's promise to deliver them. A plan that was not His. And a purpose that was pursued without seeking His advice. Judah was told not to do this, yet they persisted in their sin. And sadly, many of us do the same thing on a daily basis. And it raises the question for us. Where's God in your plans? The other night, Anita and I sat down with a financial planner to try to map out our future. And when he finished laughing at us and reminded us of what we already knew, that our best shot for financial peace moving forward is my life insurance policy. So I slept with one eye open since that. But you know, there is this process that we are entering into, this dialogue that we're engaging in, all the while trying to wrap it around, what would the Lord have us do? What would God have us do moving forward? And that's a question all of us need to ask. We need to ask ourselves, are we walking in His plans, in His purpose, in His ways? Are we ignoring Him for the sake of our own? So their shortcoming was that they had neglected God, they had rejected God, and they were moving forward without Him. And then the prophet tells us of their shame. Instead of protection, instead of the security they expected to find, they would find nothing but shame and humiliation. Because Egypt would not be able to help them. Our sources of misplaced trust prove to be empty. In the end, we are left with nothing but shame. And in our brokenness, then, where do we turn? Thankfully, we have hope even in our shame. Because Jesus bore our sin and our shame on the cross. And in Romans 9, Paul quotes the 28th and the 29th chapters of Isaiah. When he says that whoever puts his trust in Him will not be put to shame. There's their shortcoming and their shame, and then we see their stubbornness. In verse 9, or in verse 8, the prophet is told to write down these words in their presence and inscribe them on the soul, on the scroll, so that it will be around in the future. To write these things down for future generations. And we understand that the scripture is God's revelation of Himself to us. And in the course of revealing Himself to us through the pages of the Bible, God also warns us in many places. We see our lives reflected in the lives of many of the men and women that we read of in the pages of this book. We know what it is to walk in the pathways they walk in. We know what it is to be stubborn, like the children of Judah were stubborn. We know what it is to want to go our own way when God is beckoning us to go another. Oh, the children of Judah were a rebellious people. They are called that in the opening verse. And then again in verse 9, a different Hebrew word is used to, again, to describe them as rebellious people and deceptive children. They are children who do not want to listen to the Lord's instruction. They are like a child who sticks his fingers in his ears and goes, na, 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 so that they do not have to listen to what is being told to them. Not only do they not want to hear, they don't even want it to be said. They tell the seers, do not see, and the prophets do not prophesy. Many of us would rather just ignore the truth and have to adapt to it. The prophet Jeremiah was rejected and imprisoned for speaking the Lord's truth and challenging the more popular teaching of the false prophets of his day. Peter and John were told to quit preaching in the name of Jesus, and they faced beating and incarceration if they didn't. Paul warned Timothy about a coming time when people would reject the gospel and desire teaching that scratched their itching ears, or in other words, was flattering to them. Innate in our own sinfulness and rebellion is a desire to hear messages that soothe us, that comfort us, that encourage us away from what God would have. Edward J. Dunn rightly observed that the people of Judah did not want to stop their religious practices altogether. They just didn't want to hear the truth. To put it in more modern verbiage, what he is saying they experience is this: they still want to have church. They just don't want to hear the truth of Scripture in church. They want to sing their songs. And they want to read the songs that affirm them. And they want to practice the practices that encourage them. But they don't want to hear anything that challenges them or pushes them out of their comfort zone. They did not want to hear the truth. To quote Young, he says, religion is always welcomed by the unbelieving world. It is the preaching of the gospel that causes controversy. They are a people marked by shortcoming and shame and stubbornness. And then we see ultimately that will lead to their shattering. The prophet says, therefore the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message and have trusted in oppression and deceit and have depended on them, this iniquity of yours will be like a crumbling gap, a bulge in a high wall. Their rejection of the truth and their ongoing iniquity in their own lives served as a giant crack in the wall of the nation. Ultimately, it would destroy them. If you have a wall in your home, develops a crack, you can put wallpaper over it or hang a picture on it, hope it goes away, or you can address it. And I am not a builder or the son of a builder, but I would imagine that if over time that crack continues to get worse, it's only a matter of time before the house comes under again. And the rebellion and the stubbornness of the children of Judah served as a crack in the lifeblood of their nation. It would crumble. And their only hope, their only option, is found in verse 15. Their only hope was to return and to rest in the Lord. The prophet says, you will be delivered by returning and resting. Your strength will lie in quiet confidence. But you are not willing. You say, no. We will escape on horses. Therefore, you will escape. And we will ride on fast horses. But those who pursue you will be fast. I imagine that there's a good number of you that may not know what a meme is. A meme, an M-E-M-E, is a picture that sort of goes viral on the internet. And usually, it's used over and over and over and over with some sort of witty saying around it. And I don't know where they all originate. I don't know who snatches all these things. I don't know who has the time to come up with putting them all together. There is one that's been relatively popular over the last few years, a little girl. And I don't know what she is running from, and I don't know where she is running to, but she has this horrified look on her face. She is running along. And that meme is used to describe a number of things. And so many of us are like the children of Judah, and like that little girl, running from one thing to another. What we read here in verse 15 is as the prophet comes to them and says, listen, this is your only answer. This is your only hope. Your only hope is to stop and to come to the Lord and rest in Him. And the answer of the people of Judah is no, we'll ride faster the other way. And so they get on their horses and they gallop away, thinking they can escape the Lord. But like Jonah, they will learn that they cannot outrun God. And like the psalmist, Psalm 139, they will know that they will learn that there is no way that they can hide from the gaze, from the presence, from the person of God.
Mm-hmm.
So we would do well to surrender ourselves and our plans to the Lord. Our refusal to listen and to hear and to heed His word will not end well. Our plans to pursue our own paths apart from Him only end in rubble and ruin. So I encourage you this morning to stop running. Stop ignoring Him. Stop disconnecting from His word and His people and deceiving yourselves. Stop and return to the Lord. Find your rest in Him. As we see the tendency that we all have to place our trust in the wrong things, it is a rather discouraging reminder of the brokenness that mars our own lives. But there is hope found in the verses that follow. For there we are reminded by the prophet, the thankful, God is gracious. Verse 18 says, therefore the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a just God. All who wait patiently for Him are happy. For people will live on in Zion and Jerusalem. You will never weep again. He will show favor to you at the sound of your outcry. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. The Lord will give you meager bread and water during oppression. But your teacher will not hide any longer. Your eyes will see your teacher. And whenever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear this command behind you. This is the way. Walk in. Then you will defile your silver-plated idols and your gold-plated images. You will throw them away like minstrel cloths and call them filth. Then He will send rain from your seed that you have sown in the ground, and the food, the produce of the ground will be rich and plentiful. And on that day, your cattle will graze in open pastures. The oxen and donkeys that work the ground will eat salted fodder, scattered with winnowing shovel and fork. Streams flowing with water will be on every high mountain and every raised hill on the day of great slaughter when the powers fall. The moonlight will be as bright as sunlight, and the sunlight will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day that the Lord bandages His people's injuries and heals their wounds. Look there, the Lord is coming. From far away, His anger burning and heavy with smoke. His lips are full of fury, and His tongue like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent that rises to the neck. He comes to sift the nations, the seed of destruction, and to put a bridle on the jaws of the peoples to lead them astray. Your singing will be like that on the night of a holy festival, and your heart will rejoice like one who walks to the music of a flute. Going up to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel, and the Lord will make the splendor of His voice heard, and reveal His arms striking in angry wrath, and a flame of consuming fire. Blood and rain, a torrent and hailstorm. Assyria will be shattered by the voice of the Lord. He will strike with a rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord brings down on him will be to the sound of tambourines and knives. He will fight against him with brandished weapons. Indeed, Topheth has been ready for the king for a long time. Its funeral pyre is deep and wide, with plenty of fire and wood, the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of burning sulfur kindles. Woe to those they'll go down to Egypt for help. And they're depending on horses. They trust in the abundance of chariots and a large number of horsemen. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel and they do not seek the Lord. But he is also wise and brings disaster. He does not go back on what he says. He will reap against the house of the wicked and against the allies of the evildoers. Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. When the Lord raises his hand to strike, the helper will stumble, the one who is helped will fall. Both will perish together. For this is what the Lord said to me, as a lion or young lion growls over its prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against it and is not terrified by their shouting or subdued by their noise, and the Lord of armies will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like hovering birds, so the Lord of armies will protect Jerusalem by protecting it. He will rescue it by sparing it. He will deliver it. Return to the one the Israelites have greatly regarded it. For on that day, every one of you will reject the silver and gold idols that your own hands have sinfully made. Then Assyria will fall, but not by human sword. A sword will devour them, but not one made by man. He will flee from the sword like young men who will be forced to labor. His rock will pass away because of fear, and his officers will be afraid because of the signal flag. This is the Lord's declaration, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The latter half of chapter 30 and the latter half of chapter 31 all again speak to us the fact that God is gracious. As we've seen, the sinfulness of the people of Judah, the stubbornness of their own hearts, and we've seen in their sin and in their shame and in their stubbornness, our own sin, shame, and stubbornness. We, like they, need grace. Yeah. And in verse 18, we find grace to find. We find that the Lord is waiting to show them mercy. Why does he wait? Because judgment often has to run its course. We often speak in our own vernacular of giving someone enough rope. Sometimes we have to do that with our children, right? You let their path, their course run its way, knowing full well that it's going to end in disaster and chaos. And then you come in the aftermath and you pick them up and you remind them that you love them and you set them back on the proper path. The children of Judah and their sin and their stubbornness and their and the shame that they have found in the nation of Egypt will experience the judgment of God. They will experience adversity and affliction. They would have to learn in order to get the point that God was trying to make in their lives, they would need to be broken. So the Lord waits. He waits to show mercy. He waits to restore them. So often in our own lives, as we continue to run, we continue to pursue our own paths and plans at the rejection of God, we wonder, why is God letting me go this way? Why is God letting me do this? But sometimes we need to get to the point where we have no other alternative but God. There are times when we reach that valley of brokenness where there is no other human refuge, there is no other shelter from the storm, and all we can do is cry out for the grace of God. Tells us that he is just. He says, therefore the Lord is waiting to show you mercy and is rising up to show you compassion. For he is a just God, and all who wait patiently for him are happy. God always does the right thing. His justice is always satisfying. It's important we remind ourselves that we cannot separate his love from his justice. That's why the cross was necessary. That's why Jesus had to come, live, and die. In order to atone for our sin. Sin had to be judged. God's righteousness and justice demanded it. So Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. The prophet reminds us that those who trust in him are happy. As God waits patiently for us to show his mercy, we need to wait patiently on him. Judah would see deliverance, but it would have to wait. We don't always see the fulfillment of the promises of God when we would like to. But the result is blessing. The word for blessing is the same word we find in Psalm 1. Many more modern translations translate it as happy. It's more than mere happiness. But it's a blessedness. It is a peace that comes from a right relationship with God. From walking in His ways. So as grace is defined in verse 18, it's delineated in the verses that follow. We find in verses 19 and following that it is the Lord who sends adversity and affliction. The prophet compares it to the bread and water given to prisoners. And he says that such adversity, such affliction is actually from God. God does what is necessary to get our attention and to bring us back to Himself. And we know that He uses adversity and affliction to do so. That's why James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, that we are to consider pure joy or all joy when we encounter various kinds of trials, knowing that those trials are working in our lives to mature us. In the gym, if you spend any time in the gym, you've heard the expression, you've heard the phrase, no pain, no gain. The idea is to get somewhere in an exercise routine. There are periods of discomfort. There are periods of pain and strain and agony. And what is true in the gym is true in life. God sends adversity and He sends affliction often to draw us back. And as He does so, the goal is not that we would suffer, not that we would be in agony, but that we might awaken. And that's exactly what happens here to the people of Judah. Or in verse 20, we find that as they are given meager bread and water during oppression, their teacher will not hide any longer. Their eyes will see their teacher. Whenever they turn to the right or to the left, their ears will hear this command behind them: this is the way, walk it. What the prophet reminds us is that as we go through seasons of difficulty and trial, we often become more aware of our own sin and shortcomings. And we turn to the Lord. God speaks, or the prophet speaks of one teaching his ways. We know that it is the Word, it is the Scripture that speaks into our lives. I read some years ago of a man who went to apply for a job, some sort of a code-based military-type job. And as he sat in the lobby of this building where he was to interview for a job that would require a knowledge of Morse code, and he was filling out the application, and all the other applicants were sitting there filling out, he finally just got up and walked through the door into the other office. And it wasn't but a few moments later that somebody else came out and dismissed all the other applicants and said, you can leave. And no one knew exactly what happened. They hadn't had their interviews. They hadn't presented their resume. How did this man arrive late and walk through the door and get the job? Well, what they had failed to realize was the one thing he did realize. That amidst all the clutter and the clamor, the clanging of that outer lobby, suddenly, in the background was Morse code playing. A series of dots and dashes speaking to the applicant that whoever could translate this message could simply come through the door and claim the job is there. He picked up on what the others had missed. We need to learn, but we need to remember that God is always speaking to us through His Word. And we need to learn to listen to Him. And when we do, it awakens us to our sin, to our need. It comforts the reality. It confronts, rather, I should say, the reality of who we are. And calls us to be who we need to be. So in these handful of verses, we read of affliction and adversity. Awakening. But then we read of repentance. Verse 22 says that their idols will be overthrown. They will dispose of them like filthy rags. The things that they had trusted in the place of God, the items that they had worshipped in the place of God would be disposed of. In their repentance, they would come home. Their idols would no longer be the object of their worship. Challenges us, doesn't it? What are the idols of our lives? What has our What has our attention? What has our affection and worship that is only due God? You see, again, I say that in this day and age, we are far too sophisticated to worship idols of bronze and silver and gold, but instead, we worship other things. Maybe it's our family, maybe it's our job, maybe it's money or the things money buys, maybe it's popularity or prestige, maybe it's success. We find our identity in all of these things, and we want acceptance, and we want approval, and all of those things serve as idols. Guys, none of us are immune to this. And Anita and I were having this conversation last night, and I said, confessing to her, and I said this to those of you who have picked up on it from time to time, way too much of my identity and worth and self-esteem is tied to the success of this church, humanly speaking. It's amazing how much better I go home on Sundays when I feel when I go home on Sundays when attendance is up versus on Sundays when attendance is up. And in so many ways, my own life, it becomes an idol. It becomes consuming. And we all have those kinds of idols. We all have those objects of worship. Things that draw our affections. Things that pull on our attention. Things that take our time and our energy. And they are things that are, they occupy a place that is reserved for God. But when God breaks us and He gets our attention and He confronts us with our word, His word, and we become aware of the sin in our lives, then we say, yes, Lord, I repent. Yes, Lord, I turn. Yes, Lord, I see the error of my ways and I come home to You. That's what happened in the life of the people of Judah. So again, what are the idols in our lives? What are the things that we need to overthrow? What has the time, the attention, the affection, the worship that belong to God? You see, the question isn't whether or not we have them. The question is, are we willing to throw them off? Are we willing to rearrange the priorities of our lives? Are we willing to realign the objects of affection? Are we willing to repent from focusing on lesser things and give God His proper place? Now listen, before we all say yes, absolutely, hallelujah, amen, we all know the struggle, don't we, of being the same day after day after day, month after month after month, year after year after year. And every new year, every new week, every new month, we say, this will be the day. Something's going to change today. Something's going to be different. I'm going to get real. I'm going to get serious. Things are going to be different moving forward. And then we make no changes. And so nothing changes. And far too many of us are stuck in our walk with God. Far too many of us are the same place we were last year, and 5 years ago, and 10 years ago, and 20 years ago. And we're stuck because we refuse to make the changes that God confronts us with day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year in our lives. If we will not change at the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the encountering of God through His Word, expect no difference in your life. The children of Israel were called to repentance in their brokenness, in their shame. God said to them, this is the way. And they needed to return to Him. Because that is our only hope. We waste far too much time being static. Have you ever stopped and thought about the sheer volume of time that's wasted in our lives every day? How long do we stand in line in the morning to get a cup of coffee? Stand in line at lunch to cash a check or to pick up a sandwich. Stand in line on the way home at red lights and stop lines, red lights and stop signs and traffic congestion.
love sports. And all my teams are really, really bad. Well, except for the Penguins. They went a lot. But I'm to the point, I don't like going to the game. I mean, I love going to the game. The thought of standing in line to get in, fighting traffic, getting out, it's almost overwhelming to me. Standing still, not moving forward. And sadly, that's where many of us are spiritually. And the real tragedy is this. Listen to me. Please, please, please listen to me. We don't have to be there. We've been together a long time. You heard me say this. We can change by the grace of God. God can work in our lives and move in our lives and desires to do so. But He's prompting us to make changes. He's prompting us to realign some priorities. He's prompting us to overthrow the idols of our lives. And it comes down to this. Are we willing to turn from our stubbornness and our sinfulness and repent and follow the Lord or not? There's no telling what God can do in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of this church. If you're willing to make those kinds of changes by His grace. So rearrange the priorities of your life. Realign the objects of your affection. Repent from focusing on lesser things and give God His proper place. And then in the aftermath of that, we see in the people of Judah that there is a blessing. We find that the land will be productive once again. We find that the Assyrians will be vanquished and the Lord will emerge triumphant. The productivity of the land in the Old Testament is often connected to the obedience and to the repentance of the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And we might be tempted to think that a blessing is quid pro quo for our works, right? Hey, God, I'll do this over here, and you do that over there. You give me this if I give you that. But it's not. It's not the way it works. It is all by God's grace. Grace precedes this. Grace flows over it and undergirds it. It wraps itself all around it. Grace is what prompted the sending of adversity. He said, dear, I don't understand how adversity and affliction can be seen as instruments of grace. Well, absolutely they are instruments of grace. Because apart from them, we're left on our own. But it is grace that works in our lives to bring us home. It is grace that sends the adversity and the affliction. It is grace that sends the teaching and the exposure to the Word that we might see our need and turn to God. It is grace that enables our repentance. It is grace then that sends the blessing that follows. And blessing may not equate with something tangible. It may not be money or health or prosperity. And please don't fall for the heresy that says that it is. But the blessing is found in the blessedness of walking with God, the sense of peace that comes from being in harmony and in intimacy with Him. So the question before each one of us this morning as we close is this. Where will we place our trust? Will you keep trusting in yourself? Your ways? Your path? Can I ask you rather snarkily how that's working for you? And you might say, well, it's working for me pretty good. I've got this and I've got that. But at night when you lay your head on your pillow, and in the quietness of your life, when your bank account and your popularity and your achievements don't matter, and it's just you along with your thoughts, the struggles of your own life, how's it going? Oh, God stands before us. And He beckons us to come to Him. He beckons us to trust in Him. He calls us to calls us to put trust in the wrong things, and he calls us to turn to him and repentance and faith. He calls us to surrender the idols of our lives and instead give him our affection and worship.